Good morning. If you'll get out your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start there in just a minute. There it is. This lesson is a compilation of observations, learnings, things that I've gleaned from different Bible studies in different places across the last few months. So there's kind of three parts to it: continuous improvement, specs and logs, and then confession. And each of these kind of feeds into the next one, but I hope this will be helpful to you. So the first piece of this, continuous improvement, and the observation here is that God's salvation is such that being a Christian is not an exercise in perfection. It's an exercise in continuous improvement. And so I'm going to lay that out there, and then I'm going to explain to you why I think that's the case, and then what the importance of realizing that is. So first, I think this is the case because we're saved by grace through faith, like Owen mentioned in the prayer. And you can see this in lots of places in the New Testament, but I think Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2 is a good kind of concise place to find it. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because JD did a really good lesson on this not too long back. But if you look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." And then if you skip over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So to kind of summarize that, because God loves us, he extended grace to us. He extended something that the salvation that we don't deserve, the salvation from our sins, and this makes us alive with Christ. This seats us with Christ. We're saved by this grace from God through our faith. And that leads to the question, okay, what is faith? Hold that in the back of your mind. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But here in Ephesians, we see that salvation is a gift willingly given by God. It's not something we've earned or deserve. And so we see that God doesn't require us to be perfect or to earn our salvation through living good enough. So we're even trying to live good enough to be justified in his sight through that method. He gives it as a gift that we access through faith. And you can see this. If you want to look at another place, Romans 3 through 6 talks a lot about this too. So then, okay, we're saved by grace through faith, but then the next piece of that is, what is faith? Because that's a key piece of this. Turn over to Hebrews 11. There's two places that I think give us a good definition of what faith in God is. Hebrews 11 and then James 2. And I'm not going to read all of these because that would take a long time. I am going to summarize it here, though. But if you read Hebrews 11, you read James 1 and 2, this is what we find faith is. We see that it involves a confident expectation of things you can't see, things you can't touch. It involves a complete trust and reliance on God. It involves believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It involves focusing not on this physical world, not where we are now, but rather on God's promises, which are only realized fully, at least, in the spiritual realm, the eternal realm. Faith in God is shown in your actions, and it involves sacrifice and suffering. God doesn't require us to earn our salvation by living good enough. He gives us salvation as a gift that we access through faith. And to kind of sum this up, faith in God is a complete belief in his existence, in his words, which includes his promises, that then results in a complete conviction, a complete trust, a complete reliance on him. And because you have this inherent trust and reliance on him, that then naturally shows itself in your actions, the way that we live, in our behaviors. It also involves looking past this physical world, which is often a really hard thing to do. And it involves sacrifice and suffering, doing those difficult things that Christ set the example for. So, do I just believe in God, or do I have faith in God? There is a difference. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe that God exists, and they tremble at him. They're afraid of him. But they don't have faith. They don't obey him. They don't submit to him. They don't surrender to him. And if I won't surrender all of myself, all of my life to God, then I don't have faith. I don't believe his promise. I don't believe his testimony that everything in this life is physical and empty and fleeting, because I'm grasping to that. God's goal for us is to get us to a place where everything we do, every decision we make, is made from a place of faith, of complete trust, complete reliance on him. So examine your priorities. What are you spending your life on? Where are your time, your attention, your concerns, your resources? Where are those things spent? Examine the decisions you're making. Do they show faith in God? So then the other piece in, I guess, seeing that the life of a Christian is of exercising continuous improvement is what 1 John 1 says about walking in the light. I'm going to read 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 2. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So here we see that God is light, and the only way to be in relationship with him is to walk in that light. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. So then what is it to walk in the light? Well, 1 John 2:1 shows us that the goal is not to sin, because that's what God wants for us, because of our love for God, our appreciation for the things that he's done for us, because that's what's best for us. That's the goal, is to get to a place where we follow God completely. But John also points out that the reality is that we do sin. But when we do sin, he says there's hope. If we confess our sins, God's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note, he says, all unrighteousness. There's not anything that we've done that's so bad or that we've done for so long that God's not willing to forgive us if we'll turn to him and confess those things and follow him. And then John also points out in 2:1 and 2 that we have someone who's going to go before us and plead in our behalf, asking God to forgive us. This is our advocate, Jesus. Calls him Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation, that wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. And so, to kind of summarize what it is to walk in the light, the goal is pursuing perfection. The reality, though, is we're not perfect. The answer is submitting to God, to accessing that salvation from our sins through that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through that grace that God's extended by living in faith, confessing our sins each time we see them, and then pressing on, trying to live more like God wants us to. So that aspect of continuous improvement. And that's really a classic continuous improvement cycle. You set a performance goal. You track your actual performance against the goal. You then see, okay, where am I falling short? Why am I falling short? You implement something you think will improve it. And then you see, okay, did I improve? And then you sustain that improvement and you repeat the process over and over and over. Okay, so why is, you know, coming to this understanding that being a Christian is a life of continuous improvement, why is that important? Why does that make a difference? Well, first, it just acknowledges the reality of the situation. Second, it leads us to appreciate the enormity of God's graciousness. Giving his son as a sacrifice that pays the debt for our sins, not requiring us to earn our salvation, being willing to forgive us of anything if we're willing to live by faith and confess those things, walking in the light. And then he also supports us in the journey to better following him. Realizing this also humbles us because it makes us realize, okay, we're not perfect and we're reliant on God, on his grace for our salvation. I think it also helps because it allows us to not get overly discouraged, overly beat ourselves up about not being perfect. And it also leads us to focus on continuous improvement in following God. And it doesn't have to be, you know, looking at tremendous large changes that we pursue every day. The most successful companies, they pursue small incremental improvements over and over and over. And they make one small improvement and they move on to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And that's far more effective than waiting around until you find some big change to make that you think is going to be a big payoff. Okay. So continuous improvement and then specs and logs. Turn over to Luke 6. Luke 6, 41 and 42. And this is Jesus teaching here. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." The context here is Jesus is condemning the hypocritical attitude that focuses on the faults of others, ignores its own faults, and then goes to others and says, "Let me help you fix your faults because you're just obviously not capable." And notice what Jesus teaches. He says, first and primarily, focus on identifying and correcting my own faults. Then help others overcome their faults. And the second part of this, help others overcome their faults, it's not something to be overlooked or overshadowed by, you know, just focusing on your own faults. In fact, it's a responsibility. If you turn to Galatians 6, 1 through 5, it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load." So notice the command to get involved in helping others overcome sin, and also the focus on examining ourselves as we do that, to make sure we're where we need to be and that we don't get off track in the same sort of a way. So then go back to Luke 6. Something else to realize from this is that as we're going through this process of identifying, correcting our own faults, that makes us, when we correct a certain fault in our lives, that makes us uniquely qualified to go and help identify that in someone else's life, as well as help them overcome it. Whether that's, well, when that's a similar fault. And there's a few reasons for that. First, you're better able to identify it in others. Some faults, some sins, some struggles, they're easier to keep hidden than others. If I've dealt with a sin that someone else is hiding, I'm going to be better able to recognize the outward signs, the outward things that might indicate that they're trapped in that, how it manifests itself. Sometimes when we're overcome by a sin, we're struggling in it, we're controlled by it, we want to overcome it, but we don't want anybody to know we're dealing with it. And so we try to just keep it to ourselves, we try to deal with it ourselves, and sometimes that's just not realistic. And so there's that humility versus pride piece again. At the same time that we're trying to overcome it on our own, maybe we don't know how to overcome it, or maybe we try over and over and over and over, and we just keep relapsing into it. Maybe the overcoming process takes a long time. We don't know if we'll ever be successful. We get discouraged. And even though we don't have the courage to reach out for others, sometimes we hope that someone else will notice the issue. We hope that someone else will start asking questions that lead to more questions and lead to them getting involved in helping us. We just hope that in the background. And if we're someone that's on the outside, we've dealt with that issue, we're better able to recognize that and start asking questions and get involved in helping. Another reason that, you know, we're uniquely qualified to help others with things that we've fixed in our own lives is that we have experience with it. We have experience overcoming that. And the things that have helped us will likely help someone else. Additionally, we can offer support. We can offer assistance from that place of experience as well as from a genuine place of empathy, knowing where that person is, what they're feeling, what they're going through, what they're struggling with. And all of this links back to the continuous improvement thing. This is a continuous improvement cycle. Additionally, confession has a role in this. So if we're going to go help someone, us being willing to share with them things that we've been through, things that we've done, things we've struggled with, is going to go a long way. And it's valuable to the person that you're helping too, because they come to realize, oh, somebody else has dealt with this. I'm not alone. And you can, you know, tell them from a place of experience, you can overcome this. So am I focused first and primarily on identifying and correcting my faults, or am I ignoring them? Am I overlooking them? Am I being hypocritical? But at the same time, am I also watching out for the faults and struggles of others and stepping in to help, especially in those places where it's something that I've dealt with, something I have experience with? And, you know, as part of that, am I openly sharing with them what I've been through? And so that leads us into the last piece of this, confession. Turn over to James 5. James 5, 13 through 16. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Notice from verse 16, what brings healing? He mentions two things. First, confessing our sins to each other, and then praying for each other. And as he points out here, there's powerful healing that comes with confessing sins to other people, as pointed out in the context here, and also to God. But there's powerful healing that comes with that. For 9 years of my adult life, I struggled with anorexia. And a key part to overcoming that finally was getting to a point where I could vocalize that to someone, verbalize that to someone, say, "I am anorexic, I struggle with this." And when I was finally able to do that, there's an enormous, tangible feeling of relief that comes with that. And what confession does is a couple of things. First, it exposes the problem. So it takes that problem that's been lurking in the shadows, lurking in the closet of your life, and it throws it out in the light. It throws it out in the open. It's no longer there lurking, and now it's out in the open. And that's very helpful. And then the other thing it does is it lets others in to help. Now people know about it. Now someone that you've confided in, can come in and help you overcome that sin. From James 5:16, it tells us to pray for each other about our sins. But how can I pray for your sins if I don't know what you're struggling with, if I don't know what it is? How can anyone help you if they don't know there's a problem? And you can't expect other people to recognize every secret struggle in your life. That's not their responsibility. And they're just not capable of it. Others aren't responsible for that. What this says is that we are each responsible for confessing our sins. So we're not waiting around for other people to try to figure it out. We're responsible for telling other people, I've got this problem, and I want help with it. Now, confession, that requires determination, that requires courage, it takes humility. And that leads us back to the humility thing that we've been talking about in our adult classes on Wednesday night. So, what struggles, what sins, what worries are you hiding? Confess them. Start that healing process, like James tells us. Now, exercise wisdom in who you confide in. Not everyone is a trustworthy partner, as is pointed out in the Humility Practices book that we're studying. But that confession process exposes the problem, that lets others in to help. And then, kind of on the other side of that, be someone that others are willing to confess to. Let others know about your struggles and sins so that they have that openness with you. And be trustworthy. Be empathetic. Be willing to help. Helping, that's a commitment of time. That's a commitment of effort. That's a commitment of yourself. So. And that's all I had. I hope those few things are helpful to us as individual Christians, as well as helpful to us as a church family here, as we try to walk in the light. We try to be the people that God wants us to be, following Christ's example and continually growing. But if there's something that we can help you with, and you'd like to come forward, you can do that while we sing this song.